And tonight we conclude our series from the 39 Articles of the Church of England. And the reason that we preach from these articles is because we're convinced that they faithfully reflect the mind of Scripture. And it's fitting tonight that we conclude with the most important article of all, Article 11, of the justification of man. And it's on the service card on the front, if you want to just look at it. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Anyway, this article is the most important one because it addresses the most fundamental question in the Bible. And that question is this: how can I be accepted by God? How can God accept me? In many ways, this is the question that the Bible is all about. And it has always been a question that has raised great controversy. Indeed, Cranmer and Ridley, the author of these two articles at the Reformation, went to their deaths because they fundamentally disagreed with the established church of the time about how a man is put right with God. And though in the church today many of us will be weary of fighting, this is still a point of great controversy. If, for example, I took 100 churchgoers from across London tonight, and I asked them this question, I guess I wouldn't be highly favoured asking this on a sort of bank holiday August weekend, but if I asked them this question, if you were to die tonight, and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What would be your reply? If you were to die tonight, and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What would be your reply? I fear that even among churchgoers, the answers would be very muddled. Well, I'll go to heaven because I go to church. I'll go to heaven because I was christened as a child. I'll go to heaven because I believe in God. I'll go to heaven because I give money to charities. I'll go to heaven because God accepts everybody. And that's to say nothing of the answer from the man or woman in the streets. Actually, this is a t-shirt that I brought on the streets yesterday. Bought it yesterday, and it says, good boys go to heaven, bad boys go to London. And I'm sure you'll be glad to hear that John Cook is delighted with it. Not least because it's a medium. And it's sort of a joke t-shirt. But actually, the idea behind the t-shirt is very prevalent today. If you want to go to heaven, then you get there by being good. And what does it mean to be good in our society? Well, you just make sure you don't hurt anybody. So basically, you're okay with God as long as you don't become a murderer, a rapist, or a traffic warden. You know. And the trouble is, of course, as we contemplate this thoroughly biblical scenario of God, the Almighty God, at the end of our lives saying to each one of us, why should I let you into heaven? We get emotional. I get emotional. Because I think of the friends who I liked and I admired, people like Justin, Tim, Joanna, Simon, who have died when they were young, very suddenly, when they were in excellent health. And I fear for them. I fear for the answer that they will give Almighty God when he asks them on what basis they should be accepted. So what does the Bible say about how I am to be accepted by God? It's a fundamental question. Could you please turn in your Bibles to the passage that we had read to us? It's on page 1130 in the Church Bible. And we'll be looking at this passage under three headings as you turn to it. The bad news, the good news, and the result. Page 1130. Romans chapter 3. I've never lived in London before, and it is a new experience. And one of the new experiences of living in London is that as I go around every fourth corner, someone is standing there and they want to sell me a magazine called The Big Issue. And I've worked it out now that you buy it on Monday and then you can politely smile at everyone who wants to sell it to you. Well, Romans 3, verse 9 to 20, talks about God's big issue. And this whole section is devoted to God's big issue, from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3, verse 20. Paul talks about God's big issue, and his issue is sin. That is God's big issue. And what is sin? Well, the beginning of verse 12 tells us, all have turned away. Basically, sin is saying, God, I will not have you to be God over me. I will run my life my way. And these verses speak of the universality of human sin. And they are some of the most depressing verses in Scripture, as they explain how God sees us. And I have to tell you what Luther told preachers to tell congregations before they spoke on this passage. He said, it is critical that you say that this is not how men appear in their own eyes, or how men appear in the eyes of others. This is how mankind appears in the eyes of God. This is how God sees us. And it's expressed by the litany of verses that Paul quotes here from the Old Testament. It is not our view of ourselves. It is God's view of us. And it is a diagnosis which in verse 19 leaves humanity speechless. Paul's intention here is to show that we are in a mess that is so deep that our chances of cleaning it up ourselves are zero. We cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and be acceptable to God, no matter how hard we try. That idea of being able to be acceptable to God yourself because you're good is thrown out. It is blasted right out of the water. So what are we told about ourselves? Let's start with verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are graves, their tongues practice deceit. And it goes on. And it's no wonder that humanity is left speechless by verse 19. And I just want to point out three things about sin in these verses. Firstly, that it is universal, verses 9 to 12. Verses 9 to 12 seeks to describe the condition of every one of us. Look what type of words are used in 9 to 12. The word all of us, is used twice. No one is used four times. Not even one is used twice. Together is used once. We are all in this together, all of us, and none of us have attained victory over sin. So it's universal. Secondly, sin is total. This is a head-to-toe examination that God has given us. Look at the body parts mentioned in this passage. Verse 13, throats, tongues, and lips. Verse 14, mouths. Verse 15, feet. Verse 18, eyes. And indeed, even minds in verse 11. No one who understands. So no part of us is left unaffected by sin as God sees us. And thirdly, sin's symptoms. Look at verse 13 again. Their tongues practice deceit. Now that's true of all of us, isn't it? We don't lie all the time. We only lie when it's important. Then we lie. We're not perpetual liars, but when it's important, we deceive, we exaggerate, we're economical with the truth. We lie. That's certainly true of me. Look at verses 14 to 18. And those verses are all about broken relationships. This is what goes on between people, isn't it? Cursing and bitterness. Bloodshedding. Ruin and misery. And there is no peace. Verse 17. Now you couldn't get a clearer description than that of world history, could you? We seem to lurch in the 20th century from crisis to crisis to crisis. Suez, Korea, Vietnam, Rwanda, Bosnia, Northern Ireland seems to go on as a sort of running sore. India and Pakistan now, with the sort of nuclear arms race they're involved in. You name it, we've got it. And what this passage reminds us of is the stuff those people in those wars are involved with and what they're like is the stuff that we're made of. We're made of the same stuff that they're made of. We do evil because we are evil. And if you think that you wouldn't do it, then actually you've got another thing coming. The reason that we don't behave like that is because we haven't been put in the situation where we felt we needed to. Sin manifests itself in those symptoms which are only too clearly seen around us. Broken relationships. Now they're not breaking up all the time, but a demonstration of how sinful we are is why do you have to work so hard at keeping good things good? Now, marriage is like that, isn't it? I mean, I speak here with all the vigour of a non-combatant, but why do people have to work so hard to keep their marriages good? Why don't they just automatically stay good? Why isn't there any good thing that doesn't automatically stay good? Why do we have to work so hard to keep good things good? Now, if that's not the case with you, then you're very different from me. Sin works itself out, and we see that in broken relationships. And it's made quite clear in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, that I am powerless to do anything about this state before God. In fact, the sinful condition in Romans 5, verse 6, if you just look over, it just has that word powerless in the middle of it. Okay. The sinful condition is vividly described by many metaphors in the New Testament, and they all head in exactly the same direction towards this powerlessness to help ourselves. So 2 Corinthians 4, don't turn to these verses, I'll just say them. 2 Corinthians 4 tells me that the sinful man is blind and he cannot see. Ephesians 2 tells me that he is dead and he cannot come to life. Luke 19 tells me the sinful man is lost and cannot find the way. John 8 tells me that he is a slave and he cannot liberate himself. And this is intended to drive us to despair. This whole passage is intended to crescendo to verse 20, where I see that I cannot get right with God by myself. That I am powerless to do that. Therefore no one, verse 20, will be declared righteous in the sight of God by observing the law. We cannot do it ourselves. And that is bad news. That is the bad news tonight. And it's very bad news. But fortunately, the good news is very good. Because there is, of course, a great answer that God has provided in Jesus Christ. Look at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3. Can you see them? Top of the page 1131. But now, that but is one of the great three-letter words in the Bible. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So how can a holy and sinless God act rightly and pronounce sinful, guilty people not guilty? Or to put it another way, because that was quite complicated, how can God be right and say that I am right when I am wrong? How can God be right and say that I am right when I am wrong? Well, you can do that only, as Article 11 and these verses tell us, for the merit of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. He can do it through Christ. How does he make me right with him? He does it through the faithful work of Jesus Christ. So in verses 24 and 25, we find three magnificent illustrations of the way in which Jesus' sin-bearing work for us on the cross, for us powerless sinners, is described. And it's made quite clear by these three illustrations that we can only get right with God God's way, and that way is found in Christ. It is only through Christ. So please look at chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. The first illustration in verse 24 is taken from the courtroom. That's what this justified word is about. It's about justice. It's about the courtroom. And I want you to imagine, I want you to try and imagine this, that you're standing before the bar of God at judgment. At the end of your life, you've died, and you're standing before the bar of God at judgment. And on the walls of the courtroom, all around you, on all the walls, are the slogans, are various slogans from the Bible that are very similar to the verses that we read from verses 10 to 18. These verses are there. Other verses are there, like the wages of sin is death. And as you look at these verses, you know that you're guilty. You know that they describe you. You know that the evidence against you is overwhelming, and that, as verse 19 says, you're speechless. You can say nothing. And all you feel as you see this and you stand before Almighty God is terror. And then, to your utter amazement, Jesus Christ walks forward and he says, "Let no one speak against this person. I have paid the penalty for their sin." The relief would be overwhelming, wouldn't it? Christ comes and he causes us to be acquitted by his work. The second illustration here is from the slave market. And again, it's in verse 24, and it's to do with this word redemption. Imagine that you live in the ancient world and that you've gone into terrible debt. Actually, for some of us, that may not be very difficult to imagine. And you're in terrible debt. And you've absolutely no recourse whatever but to sell yourself and your family into slavery. And the terrible day comes. There's a knock at the door, and you know that you and your family must go into slavery. Perhaps you look at your children and see what you've done to their futures. And you have a brother. He's also poor, but he gets a job at night, and he works day and night. And on a happy day, on a great day, he buys you and your family out of slavery. He, in fact, redeems you. That's what's said in verse 24. That is, that you are set free from your sin. Now, of course, this is the key. If you think that your slavery to sin is a small thing, then you will find it difficult to rejoice about this truth as the Bible rejoices. But the Bible tells us that it is no small thing that Christ has done in redeeming you. The third illustration is that of the temple sacrifice. In verse 25, we're in the temple. And what happens there? What happens in the temple as the sacrifice is presented, a sacrifice of atonement? You see those words. What's happening? Well, I come along to the temple, and I bring my animal with me in the ancient world, and I give it to the priest. And the priest kills it. And as he kills this animal, I am to learn two lessons. The first lesson that I must learn is that what is happening before me to this animal I have brought is what should happen to me. What is happening to this animal is what should happen to me. Because again, my sin is that serious. I should be killed for my sin. And then I learn the second lesson. The second lesson is that another, in this case in the temple, the animal, takes my place. And so the anger that God feels towards me is redirected towards this animal. God's righteous anger is redirected. Now, of course, when we come to the cross, as Christ died on the cross for us, the sacrifice in question is not an animal. It is the person of Jesus Christ. And it is his blood which is shed for us. What happens is very well summed up in chapter 5, verse 9. So if you could just turn over to that. Chapter 5, verse 9. Since we have now been justified, or made righteous by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? We have been saved, made righteous, by Christ's blood, by him dying for us. The death of Jesus turns away God's rightful anger from me to Christ. He dies the death I deserve. He pays the penalty I should pay. And all these illustrations that I've said, they all head in exactly the same direction. Whether I'm in the courtroom where someone pays my penalty, or I'm in the slave market where someone buys my freedom, or I'm at the sacrifice in the temple where someone dies my death. And of course the question emerges, how do I receive this for myself? How do I say, yes, this is for me? And the answer is made clear in both the passage and in the article. It is made clear by faith in Jesus Christ. And the essence of faith is trust. It is trusting that God is able to do what he has promised to do in Scripture. And the best definition of faith in the Bible comes in Romans chapter 4, verse 21. Can we just look at that? It's the last time I'll ask you to move. Romans chapter 4, verse 21. It describes Abraham, verse 21 of chapter 4, who was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. So God has promised that he has made me right with him through the cross work of Christ. And what am I to do? I am to trust God to do that. I am to say, as Luther tells us, yes, this is for me. Yes, I will trust God with that promise. Since arriving in London 2 weeks ago, I have had a transport problem which has been compounded by a number of factors. Firstly, my driving is bad. And if you don't believe me, you can ask any one of the 8 driving instructors I had. Secondly, my eyesight is bad and I'm waiting for new contact lenses. Thirdly, my map reading is bad. Last week, I got lost going the 300 yards from John Cook's flat to Steve Wookie's. And that would be funny if it wasn't so sad. And fourthly, as many of you will know, there is a rail strike. The culmination of all these factors is that I can't drive, read a map, and see road signs in the rush hour during a rail strike. I can't do it. Well, if I'm going to do it, then I better be very clear on the question that I asked myself at the beginning. I can't do it. So it was a great relief to me last week when I had to get across London during the rush hour with a sort of carload of kit when a friend offered to drive me across. It's important I went across. Had my washing for my mother. Thought I'd better confess that before one of the curates tells you that. So what I could not do, this friend, as he drove me across London, did for me. All I had to do was accept the lift. I just had to hitch a ride. And faith is trusting God for his free gift. What we cannot do, God has done. And what we have to do is then hitch a ride. We have to say, yes, that's for me. Yes, I'll trust you, God, to have done that. And lastly, as we finish, what then are the results of this? What are the results of justification by faith? Can we look to Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8? Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Blessed, happy, blessed. That's what blessed means, happy. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now what Paul is telling us here is the secret of happiness. And I want to know that, don't you? I want to know how to be happy in this world. And that's what we're being told here. How to be happy, because that's what the word blessed means. And if I want to be happy, What is the secret of it? Well, blessed, happy are those whose transgressions are forgiven. Therefore, happy are those who've been forgiven their sin. If you want to be happy, then know that your sin before God is forgiven. Now that is sometimes hard to believe, isn't it? Because every one of us, if we have a shred of decency, knows that there are things in the past which we have said and done which we bitterly regret. And every one of us, and every now and again, our consciences rise up and they accuse us. But this verse tells me that I can have a fresh start if I trust Christ's work of forgiveness. I can have a fresh start. I can be forgiven. And that is a great thing. And that is a cause of great happiness. Secondly, happy is the person whose sins are covered. Now, you know what it's like in an argument. And if you're one of those people that never gets into an argument, then you can have a snooze now. If you don't get into arguments, have a snooze. But if you're one of those who regularly gets into them, as I do, then you know what it's like. You finally come back and you apologise to the other person. And they say, forget it. I've forgotten about it. But you know that they haven't. Because the next time you have a brawl, they say, and remember the time when your mother... Every time. You see, it has been remembered. And you know it's been remembered. But what are we told here about the happy man? Happy are those whose sins are covered. And you'll recall the wonderful Bible illustrations about this truth. Your sins, says God, I will remove as far as the east is from the west. Isn't that a relief? I will bury them in the bottom of the ocean. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? As you look back on these things you regret, there are times when we really need to know that. And lastly, verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. There are also times in the Christian life when I have to admit I get very discouraged. I confess, I sometimes wonder what I'm doing with my life. And when that happens, I have a routine for coping with those moments of great discouragement. And I go to my room and I pick up this book. It's a diary, and I took it in 1981, the year before I became a Christian. And as I leaf through this diary in those moments of great discouragement, I'm reminded of two things. One, that my life is very short. Those friends I mentioned earlier were very much alive when I took this diary. Their names are all over its pages. And I know that my life is short, and therefore it is wise to invest in eternity. Secondly, this diary reminds me of my sin. It's a fairly honest book, and I took it because I thought I was such a great guy, I owed it to the world to record my life. And I found out that I was a total prat. And it was really depressing. And the thought of standing before God with this book open is a terrifying thought. And the fact that I am forgiven on the day of judgment of all these things is a great, great thing. And it is very encouraging. And these verses assure me that on that day, my sin will not be counted against me. And that is a great thing to know. So according to these verses, what does God do when he justifies a person? Well, he forgives their sins, he covers their sins, and he does it permanently. And if you'll forgive the alliteration, it may be a good one to remember. We're forgiven, our sins are forgotten, and it's forever. Forgiven, forgotten, forever. No wonder these verses describe the happy man. And we must communicate this truth. We must not keep it to ourselves. About 4 months ago, four friends of mine, none of them Christians, friends from the rugby club in Oxford, were listening to a tape of a sermon that I'd given to one of them. And they listened to it. It's finished. And what one of them said, which was reported back to me, has haunted me since that day. He said, having listened to the tape, "If that is what Rico believes about my sin, about judgment, and about Christ's rescue, the fact that he has never said a word to me about these things in all the time we've known each other means that he does not care for me. It means our friendship is worth nothing." And those words really hurt me, because of course he was exactly right. If I believe this and don't communicate these truths and tell other people, then the only reason can be that I do not love people. If I believe this and do not tell people, then it must be that I do not love them. And if I love people, then I must warn them of sin and judgment, and I must tell them of Christ's rescue. And I guess the key way to end tonight is with the fact that Roger Simpson is coming in November to do a mission here. And that is an opportunity to bring people to hear this news. We could do that. And we must do that. I mean, the likes of Cranmer and Ridley were prepared to die for this truth. So we must bring people to hear it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for justifying us through your Son, Jesus Christ, when we were powerless to help ourselves. And we pray that you would help us to respond to this truth with our lives in gratitude and obedience. And we pray that you'd help us tell friends of this wonderful news. Amen.